Well, good morning. If you brought a Bible with you this morning, I would invite you to find 2 Peter chapter 2, if you would please. 2 Peter chapter 2. If you're just joining us for the first time in this series, or even for the first time just as a visitor, I want you to know that we actually preach all the Bible and not just the cute, nice places that all of us would like to preach and study. And I tell you that as sort of a disclaimer for what you are about to hear, okay? But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds. Which is an incredible statement, is it not? That he saw and heard when the Lord... Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble when they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reviling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. I think it was one of Billy Graham's own rebel sons. After returning to Christ and giving a testimony, once said, and I quote, "No one is totally worthless. They can always be used as a bad example." That should be a great word of encouragement to those of you not living for Jesus. But with that in mind, we can be thankful today for angels who became demons and millions who drowned in a universal flood. Two cities that were torched to ashes, and everyone in them. A man who loved the world more than God, and a preacher whose love for money superseded his calling. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." That's 1 Corinthians 10:6 for those of you looking up passages. Every one of those examples I alluded to, those examples of pretenders, are found in this chapter, and I just read through them. Five of them, to be exact. If you were with us last week, we pointed out from those verses, those first three verses, some characteristics of these pretenders. We said that they could be among us. In fact, they are most definitely among us, as prophesied, that they teach heresy. The word heresies in those early verses literally means heresies of destruction, carrying the idea of what they lead people to. We said that they deny Jesus in spite of the fact that he bought them by what he did on the cross. And they lead others astray. Now, those points should give every one of us a cause for pause. Take a moment right now and just look around. Seriously, just look around. Everybody, just look around. Look around. There is no guarantee that your eyes did not come upon someone who fits the descriptions that are in this passage. And if you happen to be a false follower of Jesus with some desire to lead others astray in your heart of hearts, then this is a very strong word for you. There is a scene in the movie that stars Liam Neeson called Taken. I know a lot of you have seen that movie. Where he is talking to kidnappers who have just snatched his daughter, unbeknownst to them of his abilities as an agent. Take a look at this scene.
"I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you're looking for a ransom, I can tell you I don't have money. But what I do have are a very particular set of skills. Skills I've acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you."
Well, how's that for eerie? I don't know who you are, and I don't know what you want. But I know this, that the God of heaven has a particular set of skills that make living and eternity a nightmare for people like you. Especially if you are set in your hearts to make it a nightmare for followers of Jesus. In fact, there are five nightmares listed in this passage of Scripture. Let me give them to you this morning. The first nightmare are angels gone bad. Verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he didn't spare the ancient world, Noah, etc." God didn't spare the angels. He cast them into hell. That phrase is just one word in the Greek. It's the only time it's used here. Tartaru. It's derived from the word Tartarus, which in ancient times referred to the subterranean world, a place that was lower than Hades itself, the realm of the dead. It was a place where the worst of the worst were placed. It was believed that demons would find that as a place for their eternal divine punishment. It would eventually become known as a place for all lost people without a relationship to God, where they would go. The demonic realm has all kinds of demons. Many have access to the world in which we live. Some have access to your lives and mine. And some are given the privilege from their vantage point to actually possess human beings. And then there are the really, really bad ones. The ones that are so bad, that are so corrupt, that are so diabolical, that God would not allow them an inch of freedom in this world. Praise God. But chains them up and places them in this Tartarus, this realm of the dead, this gloomy underworld, to never see light until they actually see the flames of the eternal lake of fire of which they'll be thrown someday. It says that they sinned. Well, haven't all demons sinned? Yes, they have. But these, apparently, their sin is so particular, so diabolical, so horrible, that they would not experience any demon freedom, if I can use that phrase. There's a lot of debate over who the demons referred to here are and why they have this state versus the ones who get to roam free or possess others. Many believe that the sin they were involved in was directly connected to that which caused the heart of God to be so disgusted with this world that except for Noah and his family, he annihilates the world with sin, and I'm inclined to agree with that. In fact, if you match this passage up with Jude's epistle, and you go back to Genesis 6, and you read and study that for yourself, and I encourage you to do so, you'll see that there is a direct correlation to what these demons did and their eternal confinement. In fact, Jude puts it like this: and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Whatever they did, it was enough for God to chain them up in darkness until the day of judgment. It's possible that, and there are some commentators that actually believe that they were co-mingling with women back in the days of Noah in some kind of demonic effort to create some kind of unredeemable race. Whatever it was, God said, enough! You will never see the light of day again. But what a nightmare. What a nightmare. But what is a worse nightmare than what these fiends faced and do currently experience is the nightmare that you will face if you reject the love of God in Jesus Christ. Because their destination is no different than yours. So that's the first nightmare. These bad demons. Second one is a God-defying world. Verse 5, he refers to the world of Noah's day. He says, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. That's a God-defying world. Peter, like no other writer in the New Testament, is transfixed upon the flood. In the first epistle we studied last year, we saw him referring to the flood, and more specifically to the ark that saved Noah and his family, as a picture of baptism and of God's great saving power. Later on, when we get to the very next chapter, in chapter 3, we're going to see the flood used as a picture of God's patience. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? And here, it is a picture of what happens to people who defy God in the face of truth. Noah, the scripture tells us, preached for over 100 years to the people who lived in his day. And they mocked him all the way up to the day when God put him in the ark. It says they were marrying, they were given in marriage, they mocked Noah until God shut the door. And God did not spare any of them. What a nightmare. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? It had never stormed before. Suddenly the storm clouds are gathering, the rain is coming down, the waters are coming up, and the ark is buoying up with 8 souls who alone would survive it. What a nightmare for those who would defy the living God. There's a third nightmare here, and it refers to the 2 cities that burned to death. Verse 6 says, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction." You remember the story, don't you? And why did God destroy those 2 cities? They were completely given over to the passions of the flesh. Homosexual lifestyle was rampant in the city. In the story itself in Genesis 19, when they catch by their eyes these 2 angels that God has sent to rescue Lot and his family from Sodom and Gomorrah, which he was planning to destroy, apparently the men of that city saw the incredible beauty of these angels and lusted after them, attempting to get to them. So much so they were pounding on the door. The angels themselves struck the men of the city with blindness, and if you can believe it, the scripture says, in spite of being struck with blindness, they groped about looking for the door. Such is the nature of being utterly given over to your passions. And as soon as Lot and his family were taken by the hand and got out of town, God completely annihilated the city, the cities. But don't miss Peter's reminder of the purpose of that story for our day. Look at what it says at the end of verse 6. Making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. There's the reason for it right there. He didn't just destroy them, those cities, and the people within it because of their sin. He did do that. But he did it for our sake as well. To know that God himself and his character never changes. And he always hates sin while he is tolerant towards sinners, right? And while I'm glad that the election is over, amen. One writer put it like this the next day, and I quote, "November 7 was a good day to wake up gay. Marriage equality went 4 for 4 in Maine, Maryland, Minnesota, and Washington," unquote. And I would add, thus making 1/5 of our country legal to live that way. In the light of this text, I'm just saying. A third nightmare is that these two cities were destroyed by God for being completely given over to their lustful passions. Here's a fourth nightmare. A godly man who put up with an ungodly world. I'm referring to Lot, and we see there in verses 7 and following, Lot, he was rescued, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived amongst them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Lot is one of the most intriguing character studies that you will do in the Bible. The scene here places him square in the middle of Sodom, where homosexuality was rampant. And yet the text indicates that he valiantly resisted being pulled into the world that was around his family. In fact, the very world around him, quote, tormented his righteous soul, unquote. That does not sound like a man that was enjoying his time, does it? When I look back on the younger life of Lot, who is sort of worldly driven. You remember the story? He's got a bunch of cattle. So does his uncle Abraham. The land can't support them. So they talk. Abraham says, hey, look, choose where you want to go. We can't continue to go this way. And so Lot, being fleshly driven, sees the plain of Sodom, which was at that time as verdant as anything, and chooses it and goes in that direction. Led not by his love for his Abraham or for the God of Abraham even, but for himself. He ends up at the gates or in the gates ruling in Sodom, the place that was locked up for destruction. And so I don't think you have to read too much into this. I think Lot went down to Sodom, a carnal man. But while in Sodom, I think he turned his heart over to the Lord. I think the scripture here sort of alludes to that. There's a double description of him being righteous. Did you see that? That affirms the fact that Lot did love God. That Lot did turn back to God. Beyond that, this is speculation. And here's where I speculate. I think Lot got caught up in the web of Sodom. It might have been a business web because he was known in the gates. But more logically, in my mind, and this is where it becomes very practical for you and me, it was a family web, an affectionate web. A careful reading of Genesis 19 will reveal that at least two of Lot's daughters were what? They were married. Who would they have married? They would have married Sodomites. They would have married men from Sodom. The very men that the angel said, Lot, go plead with your sons-in-law to get out of this place. So Lot does. And what does the Bible tell us his sons-in-law did? They laughed at him. They mocked him. I think that Lot was caught up in the web of Sodom, an emotional web. He probably was so inextricably tied to that city, yes, by business, but even more so by his own children that he loved, who were married to men of Sodom, who weren't followers of God. He couldn't see himself extracting himself from that city until God himself would do it. What a nightmare to live a slave to even family ties. Does Lot describe you? You've made bad choices early in life. You're paying for it now, even though you love Jesus? If that's you, then demonstrate your love for Jesus, friend of God. God is able to rescue you. That's what the text, he will rescue you from your dilemma, whatever that means. If it means that he will take you out of your current situation that's difficult, be it your unsaved husband, your unsaved wife, your derelict children, whatever it may be, he's able to do that. If he's able to keep you pure and Christ-honoring through it, he's able to do that too. Either way, he'll rescue you in the end. If you're a young Christian, you're a young follower of Jesus, but you're so pulled toward the world, Lot, let his life be a nightmare to you. Don't go that way, because you can choose your sins, but you can't choose your consequences. Right? Right? There's a fifth nightmare. And I conclude with this. A preacher whose love for money superseded his love for God. Actually, he was a pagan preacher. In verses 10 through 15, I read it, and I won't go through the whole thing again, but you have sort of, Peter sort of launches into a filthy flood of sewage-like characteristics that describe the true inner person of these false teachers, of these false prophets, of those who would lead others astray. He describes them as being animal-like, soulless animals, bent on their own cravings. And then there's Balaam. You saw him referred to there in verses 15 and following. Has anybody here ever read the story of Balaam? Just raise your hand if you've read the story of Balaam, okay? A lot of you have. Numbers 22 through 24 describe Balaam. And if Lot is one of the most intriguing characters in the Bible, Balaam is one of the most complicated characters in the Bible. Were it not for his encounter with God on the talking donkey, remember that, the angel standing before him, he can't see it, but the stupid donkey can. And God rebukes him in the process. And if it weren't for that, and all, if all you did was read his oracles, if all you did was read his prophecies that he lays out, when this pagan king Balak hires him to prophesy against Israel in the days of Moses. If it were only the prophecies that we read of Balaam, we'd think, he's one cool dude. He constantly blesses Israel. It just frustrates Balak to no end. In fact, here's one of them. Here's what he says. Here's what he says to Balak. Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God or do less or more. Amen. Amen? I mean, that is true. Amen. But it's pretty clear from the preponderance of Scripture that that's not where his heart was. In the end, he was merely a prophet for hire. One who would go wherever and say whatever to the highest bidder based on what he could get out of it. And here's the scary thing. If you carefully read the story of Numbers 22 through 24, every one of the corrupt prophet's words were truthful and powerful. Let me say that again. Every one of these, of this corrupt prophet's words were truthful and powerful. And this is, remember, Peter is thinking about false prophets and false teachers as a whole in this passage. Just the other day, I was with a group of pastors and we were praying over many things. And one of them, with a sincere heart, said, my prayer for us as pastors is that we would be empty gloves that God could slide his hand into. Doesn't that sound good? An empty glove that God himself could just slide his hand to. Has anybody ever heard that analogy? Raise your hand if you've heard that analogy before. Well, as I was looking at Balaam and studying his life, I realized that's exactly what Balaam was. An empty glove that God shoved his hand into. I don't want to be an empty glove. I want to have a full heart of surrender to God. Yes, I want him to fill me. Yes, I want him to lead me. Yes, I want the words that come out of my mouth to be his words. But not against my will, but as a heart surrendered to his will. Balaam was not surrendered to God. He was just an empty glove that God happened to fill. False teachers, false prophets will say things, even truthful things, but their hearts are not with you. What a nightmare to be led by a man who's up for the highest bidder. That's the way Judas was, right? He sold his own master for the price of a slave. What would you give up Jesus for? How much would it take for you to give up Jesus? What a nightmare. Don't let this dream become your nightmare. The end of these individuals is listed in one verse. Look at it. And we're done, verse 17, where it says, these are waterless springs. Does that describe you? Mist, driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. What a nightmare. An eternal nightmare. My friend, don't let this dream come true in your life. Forsake your sins. Come to Jesus. Place your faith in him. And beware the pretenders. Will you pray with me? Lord, I know this was a hard word, and I don't even know how it's received by your people. But it's your word. And I pray, Lord, from my heart, that you would use your word to impact the hearts of people, that they would not defy and rebel against your truth, that they would no longer resist your great love, that they would truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, that they would understand that you are the God who has a particular set of skills that will make the life and eternity of the pretender a nightmare. But if those pretenders out here, Lord, would turn their hearts to Jesus, the nightmare would give way to light and truth and joy and forgiveness and eternal life, and purpose in life. Lord, you know our hearts, and you know the pride of our hearts. You know the things and the motivations, Lord, that the things that make us tick. Are there Balaams out here, Lord, who do things for you, but really with themselves in mind? Are there people out here, Lord, who are like the angels of old, filled with lust and horrible passion? Lord, you died for these things, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for that. Turn our hearts back to you, to Jesus, our Messiah. And so, Lord, I pray that your word and your will be done today. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.